premises off the word empowered. What does it mean to be empowered? And we started with prayer. We're empowered in our prayer by the Holy Spirit. We're brought into a place. God has given us the authority and the privilege of coming before His throne. And we even talked about the fact that God doesn't hear everybody's prayers. And we don't like that one, because when we're in the soup somewhere and we call out to God, we want Him to hear us. But He doesn't always, because the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if we're living in sin knowledgeably, and we've already heard about the Lord Jesus, and we don't deal with those things in our life, He doesn't listen to us. And that's why so many people turn away from the Lord, I believe, because He stopped listening because we stopped repenting. We're relying on grace that doesn't exist. It's called greasy grace. Just means that it doesn't matter what I do, God's okay with it. That's the easiest way to say it. He's not okay with it. He's not okay with our sin. He's never going to accept our sin. But He will always accept us when we repent of our sin. Okay, we started with prayer. That's where we started. Empowered by the Spirit to pray. To pray with authority. To pray with power. When we're filled with the Spirit, that happens. Next, we talked about we are empowered to go. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit, we can walk out these doors and we can live daily in the power of Jesus Christ. We can overcome the things of the world. We can overcome temptations. And if or when we fall, we can turn again to Him. We can get up and we can go on. We can do those things. You know, some of us live our entire lives bound by the past. We just do. Well, I just messed up too bad for God to forgive me. Who in the world do we think we are when we think the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to cleanse us from all sin, which is what Scripture says? We're telling God He doesn't know what He's talking about. We're telling the Lord He doesn't know what it cost Him to pay for our freedom. So we said the go part. We are empowered to go. God has given us the power to go out, to go on, all that stuff. This week I want to talk about that we're empowered to serve. Some of us are pretty good at this, and some of us do it incredibly well, and some of us do it with a great attitude. And some of us do it with, oh well, I suppose I got to serve Jesus today, so I'll just get up and go do what I think I'm supposed to do. I don't think that's the way He wants to do this. And then some of us actually serve because we want to get ahead. We think that if we can impress the Lord Jesus, or we can say, we've been with You for so long, You have to promote us, that we've earned the right to a position in the kingdom. Because when we start looking at what Scripture says, Jesus takes everything that the world says is the way to do things and turns it upside down. And until we learn that upside down to the world is right side up with God, we will never walk in the promises that He gives us. Sandy and I, there probably aren't too many days that go between, not more than one or two or three days, where we don't sit at our table and we thank God for what He has done in our lives. We can look at the whole back piece. That's where I was going with that. You know, there's a whole lot more behind us. Well, we got a lot more behind us than some of you, and you don't know what's back there. And we thank God for every step of this journey to where we are now. But one of the things the Lord has always thrust us into is doing things that we didn't want to do. I don't know how He does it with you. Oh, Jesus, I want to get up here and sing on the worship team. Boom, you're up here. You know, you can sing. I never wanted to sing on the worship team, and my pastor made me lead worship. And the people prayed for me. Oh, God, heal him. Heal him, Lord. Give him a voice. He can't carry a note in a tin bucket. Lord, heal him. See, you're sitting out there judging, thinking you're better, but you ain't standing up here leading anything because your pastor said serve. See how judgmental we get? One of the great messages that was preached yesterday morning, that so many of us come to church about the likes. I like this about church. I like this about church. And so I'm going to go find a church where I like this about the church, or I like this about the church. You know, when you stand, when we get to heaven and we all get to stand before the Lord, I don't think He's going to be impressed with our likes. How about you? Any of you think He's going to be impressed with our likes? But that's the way most of us live. I like this, I don't like that. I want this, I don't want that. And we turn into three-year-olds. Give me what I want and give it to me now. And if you do not give it to me now, I'm going to throw back at you that which I don't like. Any of you had your three-year-olds do that? Your one-year-olds, your two-year-olds. How many of you worn squash? None of you? Really? What kind of kids did you raise? Apparently you're perfect parents, because our kids did it once. There was a consequence in our house for doing that. There's a consequence in God's house for not serving. And the consequence is the lack of His presence. God, I don't feel you. It's because you're not doing what I'm telling you to do. But Lord, I want to feel you first, and then I'll do what you want me to do. So we come to this wonderful piece of scripture here in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Isn't that a great prayer? Anybody ever prayed that prayer? You know where the story goes, right? What's He going to say about this? I'm going to say what Jesus said about it, okay? You're good. And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" It is important to know what you want. It's important to tell the Lord what you want. It is good to do that. They said to Him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Really, seriously, seems like they got called away from their father's boat. They got called out of their culture. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. Doesn't that earn them the right to be special? They gave it all up to get out of a boat at a single command. Follow me. That's all Jesus said to them. While they were on their father's boat and in their father's presence, He said, "Follow me." And they did it. They left their nets uncleaned, unfolded, unprepared for the next day, and followed Jesus. I can tell you, folks, that did not make Daddy Zebedee happy. I promise, it didn't make him happy. It was so counter to their culture, it's just amazing. But they did it. So sometime later, about 3 years, 2.5, 3 years later, they come to Jesus and they say, "This is what we want for making that sacrifice." They don't say it that way, but that's what they're saying. It's what we do. Amen? Same thing. I deserve promotion. I deserve a place. I deserve some honor. I deserve some respect from you for all that I've given up for you. It's just what we do. Nobody is different than somebody else for this. Lord, I've got these talents. Where'd you get your talents from? Lord, I've got these treasures and I've sacrificed. Where'd you get your treasures from? Lord, I'm intelligent and I'm capable and I'm a great speaker or a great singer, whatever. Where'd you get those from? Who gave you that ability? Who put that in you? That's all they're doing. They're just being us. They said to Him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other." But Jesus said to them, I like the word "but" there. Jesus kind of interrupts this thing. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Here's what they were thinking. We've seen you get baptized in water. We've been baptized in water. We know what you're drinking. We know what you're drinking. They were saying, you know, because that's what he says. They said to him, we are able. Three words. We are able. He'd already told them, you don't know what you ask. Oh, yes, we do. We're capable. We're smart. We're intelligent. We've walked with you. We know your ways. We know how to do things. We know the rituals. We know the rules. We keep them all. We've sacrificed. We've done that. And they said what you and I say. We are able. We deserve this place. But Jesus doesn't stop there. I would love it if he stopped there when I talk to him like this. But he doesn't. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. Now stop here for a second and think about this. John lived to be about 100, but he's the only one of the original 12 that didn't die. One for disobedience and the rest for their faith. John lived a natural death, died a natural death as far as we know. According to tradition, the reason that he was exiled to Patmos, the rocky island that he wrote Revelation from, was because in Ephesus they tried to boil him in oil and it didn't hurt him. And after they found out that they couldn't boil him, they dragged him out and exiled him. What do you do with somebody you can't kill? You got to put him away because he's not going to shut up. And if he's wandering around town, what an incredible testimony of the very things you're trying to kill him for. So he said, indeed, you're going to be baptized with what I'm baptized with, and you're going to drink the cup I drink. However, James was the first to die of the apostles, executed by Herod. Oh, that kind of takes away the polish off this discipleship thing, Lord. I'm not too sure. I want to be what you and I are, quiet Christian. Coming to church through the braving the 3 below weather to tough it out in our heated cars with our heated seats. We call those bun warmers in my car. Actually, I don't have them in my car, and I wouldn't have them. They'd bother me. I like a cold seat. How many of you have ever thought about driving a wagon across Nebraska in January? 1800s, Pastor? No. We had some friends who courted using horses and buggies in the 1940s during the war and after the war. The only way they got back and forth to church and town was a buggy with horses. They didn't have heated seats. They didn't have air conditioning. Well, they had air conditioning, but it was conditioned by the air. Whatever was outside was inside that buggy. John and Bernice Schaub became a successful businessman. First time they told that story, our young people, the teenagers we were ministering to, came up to me afterward and said, Mark, we know Brother John, he's a wonderful man, but he's telling stories that aren't true. They had no concept of what it was to court in a buggy, therefore it becomes not true to us because we don't understand it. We haven't experienced it. We see it on TV, but that's a movie. And that's what Christianity becomes to so many of us. It becomes a lifestyle movie. And God has so much more than that for us. So Jesus says that to him, and now we know the outcome, but they didn't know what he was talking about. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus couldn't even give away the right to sit on his right and left. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is our sacrifice, and he didn't get to decide who sat next to him. That's pretty powerful. And they're asking him to give them that right, that privilege. No, they were demanding a right. And when the 10 heard it, they were so excited that these two faithful men had jumped right in and said, we want to sit on your right hand. We affirm this decision because they've given up so much. They deserve this position of authority. Is that what your Bible says? You see why we have church fights? Because we all think that we should have something that somebody else doesn't have. Some authority, some privilege, some opportunity that somebody else doesn't have. We think it's our right because we've given up. We've done these things. We've served. Nobody recognizes us. Nobody pats us on the back. Nobody does those kinds of things. I have the right to recognition. I have the right to privilege. I have the right to provision. I have the right to power. I have that right because I have sacrificed for Jesus. That's exactly what they're doing here. They're church fighting about their rights and privileges and provisions. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Yeah, no kidding. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus, in these next few moments, take these words and do something powerful with them, I pray. Something that will transform us individually and corporately into a body of servers unlike anything we have ever experienced before. I know it's a crazy prayer, Lord, but this one I know you'll listen to. This one, Jesus, I know your spirit will resonate with and empower us to become. This I know in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a phone call this week from a friend of mine named Bob. It was an unexpected call. And it came when I was busy, like many of my phone calls. And I've known Bob for a long time. And I love talking to this man because he reminds me of something that Jesus said. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's John 13:16. Bob is a doer with a true servant's heart. And when servant leader, the word servant leader is used, I think Bob. He's a clear example of humility and servanthood to me. After Bible school, Bob and his wife began ministering in a tiny apartment and having no church. They graduated CBC, Central Bible College, same college that Pastor Amy graduated from. And he went to CBC back in the dark ages of the 1950s. These kids grew up with a whole different experience than we had, but they were committed to the work of the Lord, and they moved to Ohio and began to do ministry in Ohio in the early 1960s, at a time when there was high unemployment and very low wages, particularly for ministers. But the Lord had told him to start a church. But there's, you know, it's one thing for the Lord to tell you to go do something, and then he doesn't tell you how he's going to provide for you while you're doing it. And in case you hadn't, if you're not aware of this, in our movement, in the Assemblies of God, we have never been known in most of the rural areas and in some of the parts of the U.S., different parts of the U.S., we've not been known as the most generous of people to their pastors. And I'm not advocating for more generosity, okay? It's just the way it's always been. And so he moves there, and it's a time when he's got to plant a church. He doesn't have a congregation. And so he goes out, and he gets a job selling pots and pans. At least I'm pretty sure it was pots and pans. I can't remember if it was pots and pans or vacuum cleaners. But it was some crazy thing that he had to go door knocking. His wife, and he said, "I wasn't a salesman by anybody's stretch of the imagination. I had a hard time winning people to Christ, for goodness sake. So I wasn't much of a salesman. But he said, the Lord gave me this job, so I started selling pots and pans door to door." And he said, "Lo and behold, I started selling pots and pans, and we had an income." He got so good at selling pots and pans that within a very short period of time, they made him a supervisor and a trainer for all the other salespeople because his customers loved him. One reason was he never lied to his customers. They were surprised by that because, you know, most salesmen, "Our vacuum cleaner will suck the carpet right off the ground and every grain of sand will be there." And they throw that stuff on your carpet. Anybody ever had them do that? Our pots and pans are the best in the world. They'll never do. They'll always work. You know, all that stuff. And he never lied to his customers. But while he was selling pots and pans, he started sharing Jesus with people. And in the process of sharing Jesus with people and them finding out that he was giving them a good deal on pots and pans, they started listening to what he was saying to them, and they'd buy more pots and pans so they could hear more about Jesus. And pretty soon he had a church. And he had a really good, and it began to grow, and he was doing really good. Now, I want to tell you something about my friend Bob. Bob never pastored any church more than about 4 years, as near as I can tell, but all of them grew while he was pastoring them. It's always good to leave when you're at the top, I guess. That's the lesson that I learned from Bob. I don't know. When it's up there at the whatever number you're comfortable with, go to the next church and use those skills and do it again. That's kind of in our movement what we do. We stay 3 or 4 years, and then we move on because we've only got basically 3 years of messages, so he had to make a choice, career or calling. Now, if you're making money and you're making more money than people around you, and you actually can have a nice apartment now, and you're getting to pastor people that you've led to the Lord and you like them, and so what would you do if you were in that situation? You've struggled for the Lord. You've sacrificed for the Lord. You've done all those things. And now it looks like the Lord is answering your prayer. You've got a position and you have money opportunities. What do you do? What do you advise your kids to do? Honestly, what do you advise your kids to do in this situation? They're making money in the secular world. They're serving Jesus over here and they're working in the local church. Where do you tell your kids to put their focus? What would you do in that situation? What do we teach our kids about serving Jesus? What do we teach them about the things that are important? After he left that church, Bob and his wife became missionaries for about 11 years. And then he became the much-loved superintendent of his district, his home district, that he'd served in for so long, Ohio District. I don't even remember how long he was there, probably 20 years. And Bob was elected as the district superintendent, and he did that and finally retired from it. The Lord had told him to step down. But they didn't retire from serving. So as soon as they stepped down as superintendents, they reapplied to be missionaries again. I remember him telling a story one time about they went back to where they had started, which was in Germany. And he said, I was scared to death to get up and preach my first sermon because you're out of this for so long. You don't speak German. And he said, you know, the best way to tell whether you understand a person's language and culture is when you tell a joke and they laugh. I said, I'm no good in the English language, apparently, because I tell jokes and nobody laughs. So it's one of those deals, you know. And he said, so the first day he gets up to preach, his language he hadn't spoken much of in many, many years. And he gets up to preach and he tells a joke and they all laugh. He said, I had him at the laugh. And they kept doing that for a number of years before they were brought back to the States and asked to help at AGWM, Assemblies of God World Missions. And they didn't just stop serving. They went and served again as missionaries. And you wonder why I'm talking about Bob, don't you? I'm talking about Bob because, like I said, he exemplifies to me what it means to be a servant leader. It's what I want to talk about today. What it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to serve rather than be served. To wait on others rather than expecting them to wait on you. In a day when we expect our groceries by tomorrow morning and have everything else delivered almost to our door within a day or so, we embrace the culture we're immersed in and we have expectations. When I come here on Sunday, God's got to do this, this, and this, and He's got this much time to do it in. And when I go out of here, it's the rest of the week is mine. I get to do what I want. I get to say what I want. I get to live how I want, whatever. But Jesus addresses that in these verses, and He addresses it in a powerful way. And so I want to talk about our empowerment to serve. I've only got 3 things I want to share with you. And I've already said that empowerment is the official authority or power to accomplish something. Who gives you your authority and power? Do you expect the state to give it to you? Do you expect the federal government to give it to you? Is your source as you're aging into the future, do you think Social Security is where you get your resource from? And so therefore they have the right to determine what you can and cannot do, what you can and cannot say. If you don't have health insurance, will you still serve Jesus if you're a young person? If you can't have everything that your dream is, will you still serve Jesus? If he turns your life upside down, will you still serve Jesus? It's a question we all have to ask. And we will all have to answer, whether we answer it here or answer it in front of Him. We're going to answer this question. Did you serve my Son? And the more you know, the more you are accountable for. That's what it says in the Scriptures. And so, when we look at this, it's one of the reasons I love these young people we were with. I can look at these guys and I can see all the excitement in them, and I know they're standing there and they know that they can conquer the world. They're 19, 20, 21, 22 years old. Some of them starting families. And I watch these guys and I'm seeing the potential of changing worlds, cultures, lives taking place. Some of them from a secular realm and some of them from serving Jesus. We got to talk to the Chi Alpha director. She happened to sit next to us, and she's over the discipling and the moving those that are interested in coming into ministry from what they're doing in secular colleges, because Chi Alpha is only on secular campuses, and she's in charge. She said, since I've been given this assignment, since about 2010, about the last 10 years, she began the assignment to move them forward. 456 men and women have stepped forward and say, I'm moving into credentialing, into serving Jesus. She said, I've had no more powerful thing taking place in my life than 456 out of secular universities laying everything else aside to follow Jesus and do what He's asked them to do. I wonder what their parents thought. We spent how much money to put you through that school, and you're going to go do what? Zebedee, that's the way you think. That's the way I think. That's not the way God thinks. And I want us to understand that, because if we're empowered to pray, then we're also empowered to go. And if we're empowered to go, we got to go with something somehow, which means we've got to go and serve. We're empowered to serve. And that's what Jesus is talking about. But you don't start at the top. Young people, I don't care what they tell you in school. I don't care what they tell you in college. You don't start at the top. You start at the bottom and serve there excellently, and let the Lord start the process of moving you where He wants you. It may be horizontal. You may never go up. You may never earn above what you're getting at the bottom. That doesn't absolve you. That doesn't make it so that you can say, I won't follow Jesus because He didn't give me what I wanted, what I thought I deserved. James and John. Same thing. That's this story. Three things I want you to see. First, the world is not our model. But we're making it our model. We're teaching our kids that it's the model. It's just not. In verses 42 and 43 it says, but Jesus called them to Himself. He called all of them. He didn't take them aside. He pulled them all together. This fight going on. I love this about Him. The fight is going on. The church fight is going on. These men who He's invested Himself in are fighting each other over who's going to be in charge and who's going to be in this role and who's going to be in that role. So when we do this, He saw that what He had poured into them was not yet being fully owned, fully embraced, fully implemented. He understood that, but He could see it, so He called them together. And here's a really good thing about Jesus. Jesus never avoided conflict. Never did He avoid conflict so that He didn't, or confrontation, so that He could avoid conflict. He always confronted, but He had the position of authority. He'd already demonstrated to them how to live. So don't go to the experts first. Go to the people who have demonstrated how to live this life of Christ in the most difficult of circumstances. Because here's the truth, beloved. Every single one of us have an opinion, and just look at social media and you'll think that we all think that it all counts. I do love something one of our speakers said, and I'm going to throw it in here because it was so good. He said, you know, young people, here's a truth that you cannot escape from. In my generation, we could mess up. And pretty soon, everybody would forget about our mess ups. But you young people, nobody will ever forget about your mess ups because they're out there on social media somewhere for everybody to read. I like that. I can tell you stories and I can be mostly honest. But young people, their friends are posting what they're doing out there. Look at the dumb thing Bobby did. Some of you are putting your own dumb things on there. I don't know. You know that those are out there forever. You erase them. They're still there. I just want you to know that. I don't believe you, Pastor. Read the documentation that you signed to get onto those social media sites. It's still there. And if the government wants it, they can get it. No, we have privacy. You're in delusion land. The world is not our model. Jesus is. And Jesus never avoided conflict or the hard truth. And here's what he says. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I'll take your job away if you don't do. We live by threats. Jesus lives by promises. Jesus never made a threat. Never made a threat. He always lived by the promises of God and the truths of God. And he never avoided the hard truth. It's one of the reasons I follow him. And what he says here, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That is the word that we get deacon from. In fact, it is the word deacon. It's diakonos. And what deacon means does not mean the head of the church or the boss of the church. The word deacon means literally one who waits tables. What did the first deacons do? They chose out seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to do what? Wait tables. Because the Hellenistic Jews weren't being served by the Jewish Jews, the Hebrew Jews. And they got in a church fight about that. And none of the deacons that were chosen were Jewish Jews. All of them were Hellenistic Jews. And the first martyr was a Hellenistic Jew named Stephen, who gave a clear testimony of what Jesus had done. That means he spoke Greek and Hebrew. Most of the Jews couldn't speak any Greek or understand it. This guy was smarter than they were. And yet what he was doing was waiting tables for widows and helping the disciples do what they'd been asked by God to do. When we choose deacons here, that's what we look for. Honestly, that's what we look for. We're not looking for position. We're looking for people who will serve. One who cares for the poor and needs of the church. One who waits on tables. Second, our motives will drive our methods. Verse 44. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now that word slave is not the same as the previous word. It's doulos. And this word here, where it says slave, we don't like to talk about slavery, right? And I want to say this, I'll say it and put it on the internet. There is no place in Scripture that Jesus or Scripture forbids slavery. So in America, we won't even talk about it. We're trying to do revisionist history to say that we did all this stuff and we shouldn't have done this stuff and slavery shouldn't have existed. Slavery has existed forever. It's going to exist until Jesus comes back. It doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to hold them or use them or believe in it. It just says it's going to exist. That's all it acknowledges, the existence of something, not whether it is approved by God or not, just the reality of it. How many of you know that there is... No, I won't ask for hands on this one. How many of you know that people still have sex outside marriage? Don't raise your hands. Okay? The Bible says don't do that. But how many do it and think it's okay? The Bible doesn't say don't do slavery, but we forbid that while condoning the other. Why? Because we have done it and we make excuses for what we have done instead of saying, oops, I sinned. Kids, don't do this because here's the consequences that we have learned from this. And besides that, God says don't do it. Now, slavery's bad, kids, because it oppresses the poor and the weak. And God says, you oppress the poor and the weak in any way, and you're going to pay a terrible price for that. So if you want God mad at you, oppress the poor and the weak. That kind of changes the whole panorama, the perspective of this thing, doesn't it? How many times do we oppress the poor and the weak? Oh, those poor people, if they just get a job. See a need, don't meet it. If it's within the power of your hand to meet it. Giving somebody money does not meet their need. Give them groceries and give them Jesus. That will be the process that begins to meet their need. And you buy the groceries, not the church. Well, we'll send you out for a voucher to the church. How about you be a Christian and just do it yourself? Do you know what that'll cost me? Yes! Your position, your perspective, your personhood in some cases, the gut level stuff of life. Do it because Jesus said, do it. Don't expect others to do it for you or with you if you're there and able. Do what you can, not what you want. Do what He says. That's what the Scripture is about when it talks about this. And Jesus goes on, He says, you'll be a slave of all. That's just a terrible thing. Our motives will drive our methods. What we do comes out of our motives. James and John were simply doing what most of us have been taught to do. Make our case to get ahead. And like us, they didn't understand what they were asking, and they didn't understand what serving Jesus requires. I think that most of us as Christians have no concept of the cost of the cross. Because we sit here so comfortably and we can come and go as we please. But what happens if Jesus says, I want you to give up your Saturday and show up here? You don't even have any kids. What if He says, I want you to give up your Saturday, just come and bless the kids. Just come and eat breakfast with somebody. What if He asks you to do that? You know that's the only day I have off, so we're going to take an hour and a half out of your day to bless somebody else. That's servanthood. Better yet, go ask Pastor Amy or Brother Lonnie, what can I do to help you? Can I clean up? Can I help serve? Can I do those things? Well, that's the men's ministry job. That's the women's ministry job. No, it's our job. It's our responsibility to go to one another and say, what can I do that will serve you and help you and your ministry shine? That's our job. That's our call. That's the command of God. Don't expect the young people to do it. Get up and do it yourself. Make the offer. But you got to be all in. Well, I want to be part of a body of believers where I can just kind of come and go and I don't have any responsibility, but I want to have a voice. You ain't got no voice if you ain't part. It is that simple. To me, in this country, you have no voice if you are not a citizen or moving towards it. If you will not obey the rules, if you will not buy in, if you will not make the sacrifices to learn a new language and a new culture and a new way of doing things, if you won't do it, we don't owe you a living. And that's true in the church, and it's true in the kingdom of God. He owes us nothing! If we don't buy in, get in, step up, and step out. That's simple. No more complex than that. Our motives. Why are we doing this? What are we asking for? Third, becoming less makes us more like Jesus. When we concentrate on God's will, He empowers us to be more usable. One serving in the States, we used to support them before they left being home missionaries. Their mental health was so challenged by where they were serving. And they went down into the inner city and planted a church down there. He said one Sunday morning, and one of the church men just walked into my office and said, Pastor, there's a dead guy laying on the step. What do I do with him? He'd been shot. Between the time Pastor came in and the time this man came in, he'd been shot and died on the doorstep. He said, well, we call the police. Can you imagine living like that? That's where they were doing ministry. That's what they were doing. They did that. They had nights when they had to lay on the floor upstairs. Their apartment was upstairs above the building, the church, and they had bullets come through. Their kids were playing on a windowsill, and all of a sudden bullets came through underneath their kids, right where they were sitting, and they yanked them off and threw them on the floor. And he said, that's when my mind snapped. I was done with this ministry for a while because I couldn't handle it. I literally, physically couldn't handle it because that was so traumatic for the 7 or 8 or 9 years they did this that it affected everything in their family and their mental health. That's the cost of the cross, folks. But they left a healthy church that is still going today. It's a whole different thing than we think of. Becoming less makes us more like Jesus. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, not all. We believe in America that Jesus died for all. But the ransom is only paid is if the ransom is accepted. He said, my life is a ransom for many. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We've got to get this universalism out of our heads. We've got to get the idea that I have rights to the empowerment of God. Until we're all in and we fully obey and we fully surrender to where we are and what he's asking of us, we will never become the church that Jesus desires us to be. And we will never become the individuals that he desires to empower us to become. It is the simple truth. From Genesis to Revelation, we are reminded that to love God means we love others. I've struggled with that my whole life, not just my ministry life, my whole life. Serving Jesus requires that we put ourselves aside to serve as Jesus commands, whether we're changing diapers in the nursery or shoveling the neighbor's snow. Being a Christian means that we are empowered to serve one another with less self-interest and more focused on God's interests. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this to get ahead? Or am I doing this to serve Jesus Christ? Remember my friend Bob? Great story, huh? Superintendent to missionary, comes back, consultant, all that stuff. When I talked to him this week, Bob is in his 80s. He has had 14 heart catheterizations, at least 2 heart attacks, and I think a bypass. You'd think he could retire, wouldn't you? And he always wears a smile. Always. He's still serving Jesus. What he's doing is helping missionaries who are having difficulty raising their budgets to get that done. And that's why I got the phone call. One of our missionaries is struggling to raise his cash budget. So being empowered to serve doesn't come with an expiration date, folks. You don't ever get out of this. I love Bob's closing words in our conversation. I had thanked him for helping our Nebraska missionaries. Bob, thank you so much for doing this, and thanks for calling me and letting me know you're doing it. And it just inspires me to do the same thing, get out there and start making phone calls again. And he laughed, because he always laughs. And he said, I do this for the Lord Jesus. He said, when I get a call from somebody, there is a need. I will take that call wherever I am, doing whatever I'm doing, so that I can help them get to where God wants them to be. He said, I do this for the Lord Jesus. If I was just doing this for AGWM, I would have stopped long ago. But as long as he gives me strength, I will serve him. Will you stand? How about you? Chuck Swindoll wrote a book a number of years ago called Improving Your Serve. Good book. I'd encourage you to read it. But I want to ask you, how's your serve? As we have needs in the body, the Bible says, do not withhold good to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it, but especially to those of the household of faith. This isn't a guilt trip. It's a growth trip we're on. I want you to hear that. This is a growth trip. It is time to reset as a church, as a body, as an individual, and say, how am I serving you, Jesus? And that's what I want you to just bow your head and just ask him right now. How am I serving you, Jesus? How am I doing with my serve? How am I doing with my serve? Am I just going through the motions? Am I trying to impress somebody? Am I trying to improve your favor? Is there something I want from you that you're not giving me and I'm trying to get it?